So, the churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The junior high boys' favorite verse always brings much mirth. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The greeting is in my own hand, Paul. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Maranatha. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all. In Christ Jesus. Amen. Paul is closing out this letter, and he closes the letter with an interesting play on words. First of all, it's Paul, okay, so he's... Paul is actually writing this last paragraph. And one of the letters to Timothy says, no, with much large letters I write, that feeds the theory that Paul's malady that he talks about over in different letters is a problem with his eyes that make it hard for him to see. And when he writes, he has to write very large so he can see what he is writing. That's not provable, but the point is that Paul has decided to write this last few sentences because he really wants to be very personal to his beloved friends and brothers and sisters in Christ in Corinth. And he says, if anyone, and this is a tremendous, this is a warning for Paul, this isn't the last opportunity to get a dig on them. This is an urgent warning as a brother, older brother to younger ones saying, hey, be aware of this. If any of you does not love the Lord, he is to be anathema, accursed. And that brings to mind the opposite of anathema, which is Maranatha. A lot of ahs and thes in both of them. He goes from anathema to Maranatha. And what is the word Maranatha? Well, the church has always struggled to communicate the power and the truth of what Paul will later call an eternal weight of glory. Our imaginations are limited because we have a poverty of spirit. And that's just a fact. We aren't able to see beyond the concrete and the material. And frankly, we rarely see beyond our own personal space in a concrete world. So we have kind of a poverty of spirit. And what's more, our minds are finite. And they're not accustomed to what Paul calls weighty glories. So to try and to communicate to one another, to meet the challenge of the struggle, we invent a specialized vocabulary, a theological vocabulary with words. Words like Trinity and incarnation and atonement. Words that carry enormous meaning that require whole books to explain. Theological words are like half-ton pickups loaded with 2 tons of firewood. I've had personal experience with that. My neighbor lent me his, actually it was a 3/4 ton, old Chevy of like a 1980. This is when we lived in Cross Lake, and I would drive out in a field and fill it chock full of wet oak logs, or cut logs, up to the top, and easily had 2 tons of wood in there. And this thing would squat down onto the ground, and it would sway like this, and it was just a danger. I would never have thought of taking that thing out on the highway because it was so top-heavy, and so the suspension was so overloaded, and the brakes, well, if I had to stop from anything more than 5 miles an hour, we wouldn't stop. Theological words a lot like half-ton pickups that are carrying 2 tons of firewood. It's easy to break the truck and spill the load. The truth about God is so enormous that, like overloaded pickups, it is easy to either overburden the word, the theological word that we're using, and break its ability to communicate, or to dumb the word down to the point where we spill out much of its meaning. So we try other things besides just words. We employ signs and slogans. And this was more popular when I was young. It was more popular 40 to 50 years ago. And some of you who are closer to my age will know some of these examples. How many of you remember the phrase onward and upward used in relationship to, and it would usually go with this sign here. Nowadays, we think of it as for or against gun control, one or the other. But it used to be onward, the finger pointing forward, and upward, the thumb going up. And it was kind of a condensation of Philippians 3:14, where Paul says he presses onward for the upward call of Christ. My pastor used it as a slogan that included a Sunday school drive, because my pastor didn't believe that worship attendance was a good indication of whether a congregation was growing. The real indication was, how was the Sunday school attendance? People who are serious enough about their faith that they are going to, they're gathered together to learn about God and to learn His Word. And onward and upward describe the whole point of discipleship. Another one that was big when I was young was one way. Jesus one way during the Jesus Revolution of the early 70s. One way, and this sign was synonymous with Christianity. There were slogans, I found it. Jewish car owners seeing the I found it sticker, black letter on yellow stickers throughout the early 70s responded with a yellow sticker with black lettering that says, I never lost it, in the Star of David, which I thought was kind of cute. I found it. Jesus is the answer. Grace happens. These are all what we would now call sound bites. And they would try to capture the significance of the truth rather than the exactness of the doctrine. It also helped the person who was using the symbol or the slogan express and communicate their identification with what that slogan meant. I am one who has found it. I am one who knows that with all the serious questions of my life, Jesus has answered them. So, there's a specialized vocabulary, theological words. There are signs and slogans we'll employ to try and capture and communicate a broadening amount of God's truth. Theologians and teachers also employ a device called paradox to help with really tricky and difficult truths. When I was a kid, my dad worked. When I was a kid and when I was an adult, my dad worked his whole working life as an engineer at Kodak, Eastman Kodak. And we've got probably 60,000 pictures in Kodacolor to prove it. I think they're stored up in the attic of my brother's house. It's one of those things that no one can bear to throw them away, but nobody's got enough life left in their timeline to look through them all. We would take pictures and pictures and pictures, and Dad would always say, take pictures of people, or at least with people in them, because you'll forget. You want to take a picture like of the Grand Canyon. You get to the lip of the Grand Canyon and you take a picture, because you're looking at this incredible hole in the ground, and it just drops straight off beneath you, and this mule train that was 40 mules long and maybe 50 yards long when it went down there, now shows up on just a plateau, not even the floor of the canyon yet, as that long down there. It's this ginormous hole, so the first thing you do is pull out that Instamatic, click it up, and fire away. And then when you get them home, after your vacation, 3 weeks later, you look at them, and you're so disappointed, because it authentically captures the the imagery, but there is no sense of depth, there's no sense of bigness, and if there's no person in it, there's really no reason to even keep it. You'd be better off to buy a National Geographic on the Grand Canyon. They'll have better pictures than you could ever take. But paradox is a verbal method. It's a way of trying to go up to one of these truths that is so big, so vast, so enormous, and try to capture the essence of it in a word or a description. A paradox is a definition or a description that says two things that seem to be opposite in order to encapsulate, to describe an aspect of truth that we can't get our whole head around. A classic paradox within Christianity is the Scripture's insistence on the sovereign, predestining power of God that shapes human action, that isn't shaped by human action, but shapes human action, as it is portrayed in Romans chapter 9. Along with that is the equally persistent claim that human action will indeed alter God's plans. We have the remarkable story of Moses changing God's mind in Exodus. And we also have in Jeremiah 18 a powerful example where God himself is speaking through the prophet. The prophet is saying, God says this, if I bless a nation and it acts wickedly, I will repent of my blessing and I will bring judgment on them. And likewise, if I judge a nation and the people repent and they act righteously, I will change my mind and I will bless them. Now, how could both of these things be true? And of course, if you favor one, an Arminian point of view or a Calvinist point of view, you try to explain away the piece of scripture that you don't like and champion the one you do. And it amounts to a little bit of sand in the pocket, throw it on the ground and do a little fancy dance. It's never really satisfying because both of these things are true. So why don't we just accept that we don't know how they meet? It's like two huge mountain peaks that meet somewhere down in here in the mist, but we can't tell how. They're both true. It's a paradox. And though it would seem that only one fact could be true, either the sovereignty of God or the freedom of man, they both exist in perfect harmony, undiluted, within the mind and will of God, and Scripture makes no attempt or apology to reconcile them to one another. Paradox, you see, tries to handle truth not by breaking everything down and showing how it fits together. It's not analytical. It doesn't break everything down to a logical equation. It helps, that's what the theological words try to do. It helps the finite mind stretch beyond its limits to experience something of the big picture of God's truth that we can't contain in our brain. Evangelical theologians have long used the phrase, already, not yet. How many of you have heard that? Already, not yet. It's a phrase that describes the paradox of the kingdom of God that on the one hand is both present among us now, Jesus said it is among you now, and yet is still waiting to be revealed at a future date. Both of these facts are true. And paradox may be the inevitable result of an eternal God trying to describe his thoughts and reveal himself to creatures who are bound by time and three dimensions. All of this, believe it or not, has a point. It brings us back, it brings me back to the word Maranatha, which Paul uses to close today's letter. It's an interesting word because it appears out of nowhere. Because Paul didn't invent this word. Paul is borrowing a word that he knows everybody already knows, that's already in common use throughout the early church. The word Maranatha was in use very early in church history. It originated in Palestine, where the common language, the language that Jesus, his disciple, and most of the early church used, which was Aramaic. The word Maranatha appears in the New Testament only once, and that's in today's passage. And actually, Maranatha is two Aramaic words joined together. The trouble is that we aren't exactly sure which two words are joined together. So it's either, Maranatha is either a combination of the word Marana, which is the word Lord, or in a sentence it would be, O Lord, joined with the word Tha, which is the command or the imperative form of the word come. So in which case, Maranatha would mean, O Lord, come. Or the word could be a combination of the Aramaic word Maran, Maran, which is the possessive form of Lord, meaning our Lord, Maran, and the word Atha, which means he has come, the completed, the perfect form of the verb come. So instead of meaning, O Lord, come, which is what it would be if it were Marana and Tha, Maran and Atha means our Lord has come. Now, the first translation calls on an absent God to be present, while the second rejoices that God has already come and is amongst us. The word Maranatha is very clearly a theological word that can be used as a slogan or sign to describe a paradoxical reality of Jesus Christ who has come and is yet to come. Now, commentators don't like that. Commentators, for the most part, I mean, they make their living writing books to telling you what words mean. So commentators go back and forth over which translation is the correct interpretation because commentators tend to be very analytical people. Whenever possible, they prefer to nail down a word's meaning decisively based on the range of meaning that is used in the culture or by that author in other works that that author has already written. Or if all that fails, if there isn't enough examples of it, then how is it, what does it reveal in the context of its own sentence structure? And unfortunately, the word only appears once in the whole New Testament. Paul never uses it again or before. We have very little structural context. It could very easily mean either of these two meanings in the context that it is used in. Paul only uses it once. As a matter of fact, this is the only place in the New Testament where the word appears, and Paul didn't invent the word. He would have explained the word if he had invented it new right there. He is borrowing it from the culture of the early church. He is repeating a word that already has a special technical meaning that everyone already understood. There are a few commentators, and I throw in my lot with them, who believe that this word is a very nifty economical way to proclaim a shared belief known and treasured by all believers. It's like a one-word creed. Maranatha is a first-century equivalent of a printed T-shirt or T-toga. All right. It could appear, Maranatha could appear on a chariot sticker in first century Palestine. It is one word that says both, O Lord, come, and our Lord has come. O Lord, come, it revisits that it's a wonderful reminder that the Lord called us and taught us to pray, your kingdom come and your will be done. And it expresses the same belief and the same passion that the Apostle John would later include in the closing phrases of the book of the Revelation, where he says, Amen, even so, come, Lord Jesus. It is a plea for the kingdom and its king to hasten the day of his coming. It was part of actually, it shows up in early liturgies. It was part, the word Maranatha was part of the communion prayer of the early church, an invocation that blessed and dedicated the elements of the Lord's table, the bread and the cup. O Lord, come. It also could just as easily mean, Our Lord has come. It recognizes Jesus' historical presence in the incarnation and his spiritual presence in the act and the elements of the Lord's table. It affirms that he is among us and in us, that he is present in every loving act between any number of people amongst us. One word, Maranatha, a word known only by believers, but known by all believers, whether they were Hebrew in their origin, Greek in their origin, Latin, or barbarians. One word that is two words at the same time. One word that says, Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again. Maranatha. He has come. He is coming. Therefore, Lord, come. Bring it on. It encourages the faithful and it warns those who are unbelievers, and it warns the faithful who are wandering away, who are going asleep. Paul severely warns in these few sentences that he writes with his own hands, he warns Christians who are falling asleep in the thick, poisonous air of this world. He warns them to wake up. It's interesting that if anyone does not love the Lord, take a look at verse 22. If anyone does not love the Lord, Paul doesn't say he is accursed, but it's a warning. He said, look, if anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. The day is coming. He will be judged. The implication is there is time now, so make use of the time. Turn things around. If you're falling asleep, then wake up, sleeper. Don't let the world poison your mind and your heart. Wake up and love the Lord. This greeting is in my own hand, Paul. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Maranatha. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is anathema. Maranatha. Paul quits dictating the letter. He takes the pen from the hand of his personal secretary, and he writes strong, personal words that pronounce the end result of spiritual carelessness that breeds disease. If you say you love someone, whether it is your spouse, your parent, your child, or your God, but you ignore their thoughts and their feelings so that they have no real bearing on your personal choices or actions, then what good is your love? Does it even exist? The Corinthians were caught up in their giftedness, and we've been studying this for weeks. There was a lot of good going on in the Corinthian church, and Paul would never want to gainsay that, but he's saying, look, you're kind of caught up in yourselves here. You're caught up in being gifted. They had a knack for doing church with class and panache. There was no place or sense of brokenness. There was never a point where humility before the cross of Jesus Christ broke the spell of their self-absorbed attitudes, of their feeling that they had arrived, that they were pretty great. They mistreated each other. And throughout the letter, Paul tells us of a number of times they do it. We know that they took each other to court. We know that they insulted and competed with each other, setting up different factions, one of Paul, one of Cephas, and so on. We know that they ignored the needs and the inequities that existed between them, and they didn't minister to one another. The poor gave, or the leaders of the church gave seats of honor to the wealthy and left the poor outside. The wealthy ate well of their own abundance. The poor came late because they had duties to perform as slaves in their households. They came to the empty buffet and they had little of their own to provide their own kids, and no one seemed to care. And Paul is saying, look, wake up. Wake up. Love the Lord. And that love has to show itself. They were too busy enjoying the gifts of the Spirit to appreciate the fellowship of the Spirit. And to this, Paul says, Maranatha, don't forget, Jesus has come. He is among you, in your brother, in your sister, in you, in your husband, in your wife, in your employer, your master, in your neighbor. Therefore, rejoice in love with one another. Jesus has come, but Jesus is coming. And he will be joy to those for the family of faith who care about and act in care and love and ministry for their family of faith and their neighbor. But he will be judgment to those who have discarded or broken their fellowship. For those who are in fellowship and desire to grow in love, Paul says, holy kisses all around. And what's more, you know, my love for you isn't all there is. Let me greet you from all these other house churches and all the others who are concerned about you and who are encouraged by your growth and presence in the Lord because they don't know you, because the church is so big and God's intentions are so far flung that it's bigger than they can imagine. And that gives them courage, that gives them joy, that reveals the glory of God. They send their greetings as well. For those who are in fellowship and desire to grow in love, holy kisses, or handshakes and hugs in our own culture, which are a sign of respect, of reconciliation, of forgiveness, and a recognition that regardless of our social strata, our race, our gender, our political opinions or beliefs, we are all made in the image of God, and that supersedes everything else. Because we are children of God and members of His family, we are princes and princesses of a great kingdom, and therefore we ought to respect one another. Those out of fellowship, whether or not they call themselves Christians, Paul says, beware, a day is coming. Love that gives costly care to others is the only true and faithful response to what Jesus Christ has done. Maranatha. Paul closes his letter, and I close, writing in his own hand, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you, be with all of you in Christ Jesus. Amen. Paul blesses with the two most powerful forces in all of creation, God's love for us and our love for one another. Each are taught, celebrated, forewarned, and affirmed by the proclamation, Maranatha. He has come. He is coming. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. We rejoice in the spirit of Maranatha, the Holy Spirit, who reveals to us all this truth in one little word, that gives us a creed in a word, that gives us the wonder and the hope of our inheritance in one word. We praise you, Lord God, and ask that you would help us to remember this throughout Advent, celebrating that you have come and looking forward with eager anticipation of the fact that you are coming. In Jesus' name, amen.